Just want to take a short look again at Psalm 119. And reading at verse 120, we were speaking a little bit this yesterday about the I am that we have in this psalm. Verse 120. My flesh trembleth for thee, and I am afraid of thy judgments. This is a verse here and a statement that might be difficult for us to understand. And because of the fact that the I am comes in the latter part of the verse, sometimes brethren have missed that. And I think there are just seven of them. Perhaps when we include this one, we have the eight of them. I am afraid of thy judgment. Now we know that the writer of this psalm is a law-fearing man. He couldn't have been anything else. And we might wonder, perhaps, what is actually behind that statement, I am afraid of thy judgment. There's much said in the scriptures, particularly the Old Testament, about the fear of the Lord. And this is no doubt in harmony with that as well. And here's a man, and we can see that there's humility about him. And we can see this, that his flesh is trembling for fear of the Lord. I don't know that we literally would speak of having that experience in a physical sense. That is, the fear of the Lord resting upon us to such a point that we were actually trembling. And yet, no doubt there have been times when we have hesitated, oftentimes to rise to our feet, because we certainly did not want to be out of the mind of the Lord. As I read this statement here, I am afraid of thy judgment. There's an incident that I heard one of our brethren tell years ago that I thought needs to illustrate this point. The late Mr. Caesar Patrizio, whom some of us knew quite well, he was saved after coming to this country from Italy as a young man, finally got married, and he got a burdening exercise about the work of the gospel. He mentioned it to his wife on several different occasions, but she wasn't happy about it. She likely was visualizing being left alone in the home, and then he would be away for periods, long periods of times. And so that he just seemed to not fall in with the thought at all. He said nothing more. He didn't know what where. And after some time, she said to him, you better go. He knew what she meant. She said, you better go. I would rather have you part of the time than not have you at all. She seemed to realize that if she stood in his way, having a spiritual exercise about the work of the gospel, that the Lord, of course, would come in and remove her. Or remove him. She didn't know what, but she began to realize he just left her to her own thoughts for some time. Finally, she said, he did. In the summer of 1938, we were in Manitoba and Kentworth. Mr. Patrizio was a sick man by this time. And he came out to, someone brought him out to the tent that night, I think it was in the city of Winnipeg. And he told us, he said, this is the first summer for 25 years that I have not been under campus. He wasn't well enough at that time with anxiety. And you know, that man was one of the happiest gospel preachers that we could listen to, as some of our brethren could no doubt testify. But you see, his wife, financial fear of how the Lord might act upon us in his providential dealing with us. If we are out of the mind of the Lord, we're not willing to bow to his will. I have thought of this here as the idea of scholarship, experimentally acquired. Here is one who is being taught in the school of God, and it's a good thing for both of them in those years that she submitted to the mind of the Lord, for our brother was used to a great extent among his own countrymen in the work of the gospel, as we know. Now, let us go over to verse 107. I am afflicted very much. Put to me, O Lord, according unto thy word. Now, this is something that we might speak of as hardship, afflictions. I am afflicted very much. And frequently experienced. In fact, that word afflicted in different forms occurs 7 times in this psalm. And it's well worth looking into those instances where we have that statement. We can learn much from it. I am afflicted very much. And yet, what was the desire of his heart? He said, quicken me, O Lord, according unto thy word. Here is one who is yielded. Affliction has not had the wrong effect upon him. He has not been rebellious under this affliction. He has not been impatient. He has been submissive to the dealings of the Lord with him. You know, there's an old hymn that used to be sung, afflictions, though they seem severe, and mercy oft is sent, it stopped the prodigal's career and caused him to repent. Well, that would be in the case of an unconverted person. But affliction is something that's hard to bear. And the Lord calls some of his beloved people to go through much affliction. Sometimes we find it difficult to bear, but nevertheless, I think of a dear man out in the state of Washington years ago. He met with an accident early one Sunday morning going out to get the cows. The young man with a motorcycle ran into him, injured his leg badly. And as the time went on, gangrene set in to that leg, and he had to undergo surgery. That man was a man that knew God in a remarkable way. 3 of us brethren went with him to City of Everett. We saw him that morning just before surgery. We saw him as they wheeled him into the operating theater with a smile on his countenance. Just committing his hand in his weight into the hand of the Lord. Surgery was performed. The dear man lived for some little time after that. One day we went to see him in his home, and the beads of perspiration were standing out on his forehead with pain. He said, in the last 8 months, he said, there hasn't been an hour that I haven't suffered. Shortly after that, one Lord's Day, he was at a meeting. He went to visit 2 of his large family during the afternoon, and the next day he was with the Lord. One of the preachers that spoke at the funeral, he said, one of the things he said about that man was this. He said, my fellow preacher and I, visiting brethren from early back east, he said, we went to see Brother Klein. And of course, you know, when you went to see him, you came away blessed. He said, we went to see Brother Klein, and that man honestly confessed, he said, that man was far happier than any of we could do. And yet suffering, as he did. And the Lord did. What a marvelous thing to be able to bear affliction. And to think of hardship in this way, it's hard to bear. Nevertheless, the Lord has blessed some of his people. Oh, how many have spent years was to be in touch with him. Many of us wouldn't want that to be all of us, you know. The old wonderful, the great of God gives you a blessing. For those that are called to pass through it, and the blessing that they have been to those who have gone to see them, refresh their spirits. It just seemed as though there was just a manly supply of grace and joy and acceptance of the will of God for them. Now, let us go to verse 83. For I have become like a bottle in the smoke, yet do I not forget thy statutes. Now here, I have put this little title over His workmanship, or God's workmanship. It's a figure that's difficult to perhaps interpret or to suggest what it may be. But I think we have to take into consideration the fact that the bottle here that is intended to be the skin bottle, the skin of an animal that was sewn up and used for carrying liquids. The wine was put into wineskins, as we know. Water was carried in those wineskins. But when they had been emptied of wine, often in the Bedouin's tent, that the tent of the Bedouin, that wineskin emptied was hung up on the pole. And that little hole in the roof that had a little fire in their tent for cooking and heat perhaps at night. And the smoke went up out of that opening. And of course that bottle got hard and dry and blackened with the soot. A strange figure, but nevertheless, that seems to be what is behind it here. I am become like a bottle in the smoke, he said. And here, and yet it's humbly accepted, because he said, yet do I not forget my statutes. He didn't turn his mind against the Lord. His mind was still set upon the good, wholesome word of God. And therefore he was able to say, yet do I not forget thy statutes. His workmanship. How willing we should endure that which he calls us to come upon us. Turn now to 141. I am small and despised, yet do I not forget thy precepts. A person who had the mentality that this writer had, the capacity for spiritual things, to be able to say this, I am small and despised, yet do I not forget thy precepts. What an attitude to have toward the Word of God. What a humble attitude to have self-worth. Small and despised. He wasn't elated. He wasn't lifted up. He wasn't proud because of his ability or grasp of the scriptures or anything like that, whatever. That man could say, I am small and despised. And I am associated with this, the fellowship of his suffering. After all, what does the world think about you and me as God's people? Very little. They think little of us. We think they think we're of no account, whatever. But does that matter? Not in the least. How blessed it is to know something about the fellowship of his suffering. Remembering that it is, as we read in our chapter there yesterday morning, the reproach of Christ. Bearing his reproach. That's what Moses bore. The reproach of Christ greater than the treasures of Egypt. Why does it say Christ there? What did Moses know about Christ? He no doubt knew more than we may think. But nevertheless, we know this, that we have that name Christ, one of the titles that were given to the Lord, the Messiah, the Anointed One. And in the light of that, it was the reproach of Christ that Moses suffered with. And here's a man now too, and even to he's enduring the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ. And I'll tell you, brethren, it's something that's going to be really worthwhile. Let us go to verse 83. We have read that in heaven. Anyway, we find here, I think, that we have eight of them so far. And I just want to leave them with you because you can meditate upon them yourself. Other brethren have taken them up and no doubt you handle them in an entirely different way. And I think the way of progressive time is that we can follow that. And it's a wonderful thing for us to enjoy and experience the fellowship of His suffering. The Lord help us in. To meditate upon these statements of the psalmist here, that it may be a blessing to our souls. It has been to ours more than once. And I trust it will be a help to us as well, no matter what circumstances may come upon us. The providential dealings of God with us, whatever we may come, that the Lord help us just to take it as from Himself. Why, I think of Eli the priest, and he heard what was going to befall him and his son. You know what he said? It is the Lord that will do what he will give.
Just take it.
Appreciate it. Thanks for this afternoon. Considering the brethren and the lips here, I'd like to just bring it to our throat. Final reading in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. And we'll just break in right at the end of the chapter at verse 49, and these are the words. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as to Bethany. And he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. They worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Amen. Now don't let's lose that reading, and we'll just turn now quickly to Acts chapter 1, please. We'll just read here, for the sake of time, from verse 9, referring again to something of the same event that we've read about in Luke's Gospel, it says, And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. May the Lord just bless the reading of his precious word to our hearts. I'd like just to focus our attention briefly this afternoon on this precious little expression. He led them out as far as to Bethany. Oh, I just long that in our hearts we may be able to return to the spirit and power of the place called Bethany and journey the rest of our Christian life as we have the cross behind us, the glory before us, that journey in the spirit and power of the little place called Bethany. I want to just bring some thoughts from Bethany here. You know, Bethany is a beautiful place in the Gospel. I want to just lead us into this, just noting these words. He led them out as
things he's going to come back to when he puts his feet here on earth. Bethany has got a wonderful significance for the believing people of God today. It's the spot where we get a glimpse of the great high priest on his way back to his ascension glory. And the heavens must receive him, says the Acts of the Apostles. Couldn't hold him up. No reason why he should never go back in. Came out in all his unblemished dignity and glory as the eternal co-equal Son, and lived a life of an untainted humanity that never called in question his right to go right back to the Father when he came from. So the heavens had to receive him. They wouldn't say no. He passed right through the heavens and took his seat at the right hand of the Majesty on high. But he led his disciples out as far as the Bethany. There is a beautiful principle enunciated in John chapter 10 and verse 4. When he puts his sheep forth, he goes before. Now there's a wonderful principle for us to get a hold of as the Lord's dear people. And I look into the faces of young Christians, and this whole issue about my life and what I'm going to do and God's will and all the rest of it. And sometimes we've got God's will as something nebulous, a way out there that I just can't get a hold of. I want to tell you lovingly today that the Lord Jesus has asked you to start making highways. He's asked you to follow. That's all. That's all he's asked me to do. When he went to send for the disciples, he called them to him first, that they might be with him. There was a sin. See, there's a beautiful principle in him. He's going to lead his sheep forward. When he's going to put them forth, he goes ahead. Nothing touches you that hasn't touched him first. He goes ahead. That's what you're following. So this afternoon he led the disciples out as far as to Bethany. Now, I ask this lovingly this afternoon, what does Bethany mean to you as you think of Bethany? Well, you say, my mind goes to John's Gospel 12, and so does mine. And what do I find in Bethany? I find a place where the Lord Jesus is absolutely welcome as his. He can come in and welcome every situation in that home. He can come right along to the meal table and sit there with the members of the family, thoroughly welcome. And they made a supper for the Lord Jesus. Does our lifestyle admit the opportunity to make the Lord welcome? Is there any room for him? You know, we can have a lot of demands and pressures, but in Bethany, that was a place where the Lord Jesus was absolutely welcome. Welcome to come and sit down at the table and sup with the members. We think about Revelation 3:20, don't we? You say, well, we open the heart door, the Lord has promised to come in and sup. The table in the Word of God speaks of very precious fellowship. That's why, you know, when a believer gets involved in very serious sin, it means we can't be any more in the fellowship. You don't go have a meal with the Bible. Because to sit down at a meal table and enjoy the meal with them is one of the biblical totems of fellowship. They're sharing together a meal table. Now here, we're not into that subject matter this afternoon, but this will help us to see that at the table, it indicates fellowship. Now there's a man called Lazarus, and he sits at the table in fellowship with the Lord of glory. The Lord Jesus wants to lead his disciples out to death. He wants to bring back into our lives this holy ingredient of fellowship with the Lord. There's nothing can substitute personal fellowship with the Lord. It's got to be on a personal basis first before it can ever be enjoyed in a collective capacity. And First John's epistle teaches us that. Fellowship runs in two ways. Perpendicular up to the Father and then horizontally out to the members of the family. You lose it with the Father and you haven't got it with the family. Do we get that? You know, in the world, they talk about three things
nowadays.
They call it food, fun, and fellowship.
That doesn't measure up to the Bible standard. You can have all that in a club. But fellowship with the Father touches us. You know, it's a sad thing that we can have communication with one another, but we never really get into fellowship. You know what I mean? I'm not talking about friendship. I'm talking about fellowship. We really touch the Bible with our Christian life. The things that we hold and share together as absolutely choice and precious, the things that touch the King, if you like, Psalm 35, or the things that we share together as heirs of God and joint heirs of God. Our fellowship is with the Father, with His Son, Jesus Christ, and with one another. Well, Bethany was the place of fellowship. And Lazarus exemplifies this for us. He sat at the table and he had fellowship with the Lord. You know, there's a beautiful epistle in the Bible that sets this whole concept out for me. And I want to just bring it to us this afternoon. You know, there are three words that to me open up the Ephesian epistle. And they're words that the unbelievers can get a hold of. And I want to just pass them on to you. We're not going in for an outline of Ephesians. But I want to give you three words to just unlock the door of Ephesian epistle and go in and enjoy it. The first word is sit. It's in chapter 2. And God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit invite you to take a seat in rich grace in the heavenly places and sit down at the divine table absolutely spread luxuriously with the sublime truths of chapter 1. The sovereign electing purposes of God the Father, the redemptive work of the Son, the sealing of the Holy Spirit. And Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are seen there as working together in perfect divine harmony to effect the vast plan of redemption that has its roots in eternity and its destiny in eternity. And you say the conversion of a person is a mere coincidence? My brother, you read again in the Ephesian epistle, and you'll find that there's glorious destiny behind every single case of conversion to God. There's a sovereign purpose that has its roots in the eternal, dateless, timeless past, in the council chambers of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And God says, take a seat and enjoy, finger the wealth, thrill to the truth that there's a divine purpose behind every case of conversion. You say, well, when I came to Christ, I came as a loaded down sinner, and so did I. But God has unfolded to us in His sacred truth that behind human need was a glorious purpose in grace. And that epistle asks us just first of all to come in and sit down. Why can we sit down as believers in fellowship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Because the eternal Son is now already seated. And that's Hebrews chapter 10. We can sit because He's taken His seat. That's right, isn't it? This man, after he had offered one sacrifice, once for all, never to be repeated, for sins, vicarious, voluntary, expiatorial, once for all, he sat down. With all his regal, royal rights, he took his seat. He sat himself down. He didn't have to be seated. He took what was his. Now, because he's seated in the glory, rich grace, He can bring you and me in. Take us, ask Him to take a seat and sit down and just rejoice and commune with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit over the vast plan of redemption. You know, many of us pass our days, we don't know what it is to sit down quietly in fellowship with the Lord. We miss the spirit of Bethany, and our lives are shrill. Our lives are withered up. We don't get into the joy. You know, in that section of Ephesians Epistle 1 through 3, there's another three words that I want to just throw out for your enjoyment. It's in time past, now, the ages to come. You know, we're creatures, they've got little minds about the size of a pinhead. It's a precious thing to be expanded under the power of the truth of God. You need your eyes open to look on heart, the eternal part of self. Think of the now. What's God doing now? That involves me. So project your mind away into the remote ages of eternity. And you know the word eternity is a hard word to describe. Unto the ages of the ages of the ages. World without end. Amen. Think of one age rolling its course, opening the doors for another, opening the doors for another, and on and on and on it goes into the infinity of eternity. God speaks about ages to come, and sinners from the degradation and shame of sin, from its condemnation, have been raised from there, linked with his glorious Son, and have got eternal, glorious destiny ahead for the ages to come. God says, look, I want you to come in, sit down, and then that's your friendship. Enjoy what I'm doing from eternity to eternity.